February 7th, 1990. Dr. Luke Smith.
Worship is found in the 99th Psalm, the first five verses. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. God sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, God is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise thy great and terrible name. Holy is God. Mighty King, lover of justice, thou hast established equity. Thou hast executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Extol the Lord our God, at whose footstool we worship. Holy is our God. Would you join me in prayer? God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, look with favor upon our efforts to worship you in this hour. We bring to you our praise, our love, and the joys of our lives. But you know, O Lord, that we also come with hearts soiled by our flirtations with the world and with records of service spotted with neglect. We are weary, frustrated, and fruitless because we try to accomplish your ends in life using only our means. In our desperation, we have nowhere else to turn because you alone have loved, forgiven, and continue to brood patiently over the mess that we have made in our lives. Hear then our prayer, most righteous and holy God, and minister to and through us as it pleases you. In Christ's name, amen.
Hear now these words from the Apostle Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. So faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. May God bless this reading. One of the enduring customs at Southeastern is the sharing of concerns from students and faculty and administrators during the Wednesday morning's chapel service. There aren't many written concerns, but we do have one item of celebration. A former student, and I believe he was with the admissions staff, Dennis Shaw, and his wife Marcia gave birth to a little baby girl last Friday. She weighed 7 pounds, and everyone is fine. Surely there are other concerns among us this morning. And as we consider those, please join me now in a prayer of thanksgiving and intercession. Redeemer of your people Israel and of us, you sent your servant as a light to the nations. His salvation reaches to the ends of the earth. He taught as one with authority. His wisdom enlightens our way. He was bruised for our sakes and intercedes on our behalf. He served others as a sign of your love. He offers hope to all who are in need. You are God forever, benevolent, compassionate, and full of purpose. What you create, you leave not alone. When you judge, it is with loving concern. Those you call, you also empower. Wondrous God, we come to you with thanksgiving. Incline your ear to our prayer and look with favor on our request. We celebrate with those who have experienced the miracle of birth. We pray that you would surround them with power and with comfort as they raise this baby girl. We pray for those also who are beset with burdens too heavy to bear. Draw them up out of the pits of desolation and depression, and set their feet again on solid ground. May they find in Jesus Christ a sure foundation for their lives. We pray for those who face death, and for those encumbered with sorrow at the loss of one held dear. May they rest in the conviction that you cause all pain to cease, and abide in the assurance that in Christ life shall not end. We pray for the sick and those weakened by pain. As Jesus worked wonders, making persons whole, may we, in Christ's name, surround the infirm with healing ministries of comfort and care. Let our comfort convince them that they do not suffer alone. Let our care provide for their dignity despite their disabling condition. We pray for ourselves and for those offering prayers on behalf of others. Put a new song in our mouths and your praise on our lips. We delight to do your will. May your law remain in our hearts. As we speak of your faithfulness before all your people, continue to multiply your wonderful deeds in our midst. Never let the way we worship thee, O Lord, be more important to us than the spirit in which we do it. And never let us be so tied to our local ways that we forget that other people have other ways. Deliver us, dear Lord, from smallness when we worship thee, and swallow up our pettiness in the grandeur of thy spirit and truth. Let us be still and remember Jesus as he was then, powerful to heal, to speak, to save. Think of him as he is now, powerful as the Spirit of God among us, to lift us up out of the low places and set our feet once again on the high way. O God, draw us to him who is the perfect incarnation of thyself, that our power may more and more be tamed by the power of his love. And it's through his name we ask these things.
Our organist this morning is Bert Raper, and we appreciate very much his leadership in this service of worship. There is a passage found at the close of a book by R.H. Lightfoot, a book entitled History and Interpretation in the Gospels, which I have long cherished. I have, in fact, quoted this passage in another sermon in a previous chapel service. Lightfoot, in the last chapter, draws his conclusions from his scholarly work about the life of Christ found in the Gospels. And in the very last paragraph, we find these words: "For all the inestimable value of the Gospels, they yield us little more than a whisper of his voice. We trace in them but the outskirts of his ways. Only when we see him hereafter in his fullness shall we know him as he was on earth." What this noted scholar has said sounds so similar to a verse read earlier from 1 Corinthians 13. The 12th verse says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood." I believe this message from Paul in this verse is a needed word in our age, in which there seems to be a growing number of people who speak with glib and numbing familiarity of their relationship with and their knowledge of God. The world cries out for neat, simple, pat answers about life and religion. And it seems to me an increasing number of ministers appear all too willing to give them what they want to hear. To do so, though, one must ignore what Paul clearly says in this verse. "We see dimly, I know in part." I find these words to be refreshing, to sound a refreshing note of humility about our knowledge of God, for they come from one who could claim so much more for himself than any of the rest of us. And I do not see Paul as one who easily would pull the cloak of humility around himself. His commitment to Christ and his impressive learning and erudition gave him the right to claim as much for himself and his understanding of the gospel as any in his time or in succeeding centuries. Therefore, when he of all people says, "I know in part," I think it's time to pay close attention. Paul's point is that there is always an indirectness in our perception of God's truth, that it is partial, incomplete. And as one commentator says, all revelation comes to us through the distorting medium of human thought and human language, figures, types, and symbols. And even those who are illumined by the Spirit can give only a few rays of the truth, and those not direct, but reflected. This kind of humility about one's knowledge reminds me of something Karl Barth wrote to his best friend, Edward Thurnison. Barth was serving at the time as professor of theology in a university. He wrote to his friend of a growing awareness of his own dreadful theological ignorance, which Barth called his thorn in the flesh. And he said, and I quote, "During the term when I keep talking, I am able to preserve the sweet illusion that I indeed know something," end of quotation. Many of us share that sweet illusion with the great theologian. Paul's note of caution about our knowledge of God is indeed a refreshing one of humility, not only about that which we perceive of God, but that which we understand in ourselves. We do not know ourselves, as he quite pointedly notes in this passage. We will never know ourselves until we meet with God in heaven and see ourselves as we are fully known. We will not, therefore, or should not, therefore, claim more for ourselves about the experience that we have had with God than that experience justifies. Fred Craddock, in his book, Overhearing the Gospel, says that Soren Kierkegaard spent his life writing in an effort to impress upon his readers that there is an immense gulf between concept and capacity. He meant by this that it is one thing to talk about a concept such as love, and quite another thing to have a capacity to love someone. One does not lead directly to the other. The gulf of which he speaks is that oft-times immense gulf that exists between our preaching and our practice. Someone has said that anyone who wants to make a living folding parachutes ought to be required to jump frequently. If we in the ministry had to jump depending only on what we had actually experienced of gospel truth, the ministry would indeed be a risky and dangerous profession. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in 1934 was a leader of a youth conference, the major theme of which was conscientious objection. One day as he was walking by the sea, a young Swedish boy attending the conference caught up with him and asked him this question: "What would you do, sir, if war broke out?" Bonhoeffer reflected on the question and allowed some sand that he held in his hand to flow between his fingers, and then calmly replied, "I pray that God will give me the strength not to take up arms." Some who heard him were shocked. They expected a forthright condemnation of war and those who participate in it. But I believe it was that refreshing note of honesty and humility about the claims that he was willing to make for himself and his experience with Christ that later gave Bonhoeffer the courage to give his life for his Lord. Paul's message in this passage sounds a refreshing note of humility which we need to emulate. But it's also a reminder of the mystery that must shroud our understanding of God. We should give thanks that we do know only in part. For we believe in and worship a hidden God, one whose majesty and holiness must remain shrouded in mystery. We give lip service to this belief, but it should be so deeply rooted in our hearts that the words, "Hallowed be thy name," would catch in our throats when we pray them, lest this Jehovah upon whom we call should suddenly appear and we be destroyed by the sight. We should tremble in the presence of our Creator, as did the Israelites at Sinai, when Moses cautioned them that they would die if they saw God. Last week, when Dr. Eddins was speaking of the mystery of election, he said, "A mystery ceases to be a mystery if it loses its hiddenness." It is for this reason that God's self-revelation must always be shrouded in symbols and paradoxes, even as Elijah discovered at Sinai centuries later. For God was not in the imperious force of the hurricane, the devastation of the earthquake and fire, But as the Hebrew says, God was manifested in an eerie silence. It is this God of symbol and paradoxes about whom we read in the Christmas story. The Almighty God who came to earth in the form of a peasant baby, born of all places in the squalor of a stable. Or about whom we are told by the Apostle Paul that God chooses the foolish to shame the wise and the weak to shame the strong. This is indeed a God of mystery, hidden in symbolism and paradox. Shortly after the First World War, Rudolf Otto published a book entitled The Idea of the Holy. It shook the theological world because it called people back to the essence of biblical religion. Which he said was not to be found in our faith, our knowledge, or our conduct, but in awe and wonder at the utter holiness of God. This, he said, could not be grasped, even with our minds, but only in a deep, ecstatic feeling, which he called the mysterium tremendum. Instead of the pat answers and that glib spoken familiarity with God, which we increasingly hear today, I long to hear and see and feel more of the awe and wonder of serving a pure and holy God. The one of whom Isaiah spoke when he said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." Paul said, "I know in part." And he reminded us in those words of the mystery that makes partial and incomplete knowledge necessary. But he also made a tremendous affirmation of hope. For we do know in part, and it is enough. Imperfect knowledge does not mean inadequate faith. We have received the full revelation of God in Christ Jesus, and we have his word that it is sufficient for our salvation. We know that it is more than adequate, because the important thing is not that we know God, but that God knows us. Religion ultimately turns not on knowing, but on being known. And this is an eschatological hope, for our understanding may be limited here on this earth, but someday when God calls all of us to an accounting, we shall know even as we are known, and we shall understand even as we have been fully understood. When the power of this hope sinks in deeply, it revolutionizes the way that we live, move, and have our being. We are known by God, and that is what sends us forth into the world to turn it upside down, as did those early Christians in the first century. The fact that this has not happened in many of our churches is evident in the casual way we treat this gospel. Let me close with this powerful comment by one of the more sensitive and thoughtful Christians of our time. Annie Dillard, in her book, Teaching a Stone to Talk, asks, "Why do people in churches seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a packaged tour of the absolute? On the whole, I do not find Christians outside the catacombs sufficiently sensible of what they are about. Does anyone have the foggiest idea of what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The children are playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to the pews. For the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. End of quotation. The hope Paul has given us in his words, I know in part, ought to dispel the kind of apathy and inertia of which Dillard speaks. We are a people who are called to serve the one true and holy God, to minister in the name of the Savior called Jesus Christ. It is enough to hear but the whisper of his voice and to be able to trace but the outskirts of his ways. It is more than enough to convince us that we as his disciples can give him no less than our best. Let us stand and be dismissed. O Lord, support us all the day long until the shadows lengthen and the evening comes and the busy world is hushed and the fever of life is over and our work is done. Then, in thy mercy, grant us a safe lodging and a holy rest and peace at last. In Christ's name. Amen.